him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when their helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you would think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, open your word to us this morning. Allow us to understand what it is that you are teaching us. We pray that by your grace you would indeed empower us, that you would wash us with the water of your word and sanctify us, make us more like Christ, and enable us to proclaim and to stand for him. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Some of you may remember the movie that came out several decades ago about the Jamaican bobsled team, the movie Cool Runnings, starring John Candy. In fact, some of you may actually remember when the Jamaican bobsled team first made their appearance at the Olympic Games back in 1988 at the Calgary Winter Games. In this particular movie, there's a number of Jamaicans that are really excited about the thought of Olympic glory. And so they all show up for the first meeting, not even knowing what a bobsled is, not even really knowing what ice is. The coach calls for the lights to dim, and he begins to show them videos of bobsled. Except he doesn't just show them videos of bobsled, he shows them videos of bobsled crashes, crash after crash after crash, so that eventually when they turn the lights back on, the room is completely empty, there's only three men left in the room. The rest have all changed their minds. Everyone thinks it's going to be great. Everyone thinks it's going to be wonderful. You get a free trip to Canada. I'm not sure that maybe going to January in Canada when you're from Jamaica is all that great of an idea, but you get to travel, you get to see the world, you get to experience Olympic glory, and yet the coach wanted that team to know what they should really expect. Ironically, the 1988 Olympic Jamaican bobsled team did crash in its third run of the four, and so the coach was being somewhat prophetic there. But he wanted them to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is what you're signing up for. This is what you can expect. And that's really what Jesus is doing for his disciples here in John 15. He's letting them know, look, this is what you can expect. This is what you have signed up for. The disciples probably likely have in their minds, they probably have in their minds that this is about when Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's even the question that they ask after the resurrection. Is now the time? Are you now going to usher in the kingdom? That's what they're most excited about. And they're excited because they want a part of that. They want to be front and center when it happens. You may remember back in Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 20, James and John, they go to Jesus. In one of the stories, they go through their mother, but they go to Jesus and they say, hey, when you enter into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory? And Jesus tells them, it's not mine to give, but can you really drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And of course, the disciples, having no idea what that means, say, yes, of course we can. And Jesus warns them, well, you will. You will drink the same cup of suffering that I'm going to suffer. And he's explaining to them that here, letting them know this is what's coming, not just glory. Even Peter in Matthew chapter 19, he says, what's the payoff? What's the reward for following after you? And Jesus says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, to which the disciples probably thought, great, is that tomorrow or the day after? When is this glory going to happen? They expect it to come rather soon. And yet this conversation is taking place just mere hours before the crucifixion, where the expectations of the disciples are suddenly going to change. They're suddenly going to come to a deeper understanding. And it's before Pentecost, when they will really come to a different understanding of what it means to follow after Christ, which is why Jesus is giving them this preemptive disclaimer here in John 15. He's giving them an important disclaimer. He's letting them know exactly what's going to happen. He's setting the expectations. Something that's really just as important for disciples of Jesus Christ today as it is here in John 15. The disciples were looking for earthly glory. They were looking for what their fathers had longed for hundreds of years, the coming of the kingdom of God. It was about to take place, and the apostles would receive everything that they hoped for. But it wasn't going to look like what they thought it was going to look like. It was going to involve a whole lot more suffering than they thought. They were going to drink the cup of the suffering that Jesus would drink. They would be put to death. Almost all of the disciples would eventually be executed. And one of the only ones who wasn't, John, according to legend, was boiled in oil. And since that didn't kill him, then they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. All of them would suffer. Beheadings, crucifixions, boilings, almost all of them would die horrific deaths. That's something that Jesus knew was coming. That's not something that the disciples necessarily knew was coming. And so here he is trying to explain to them, this is what you can expect. And as John is writing this gospel, decades later, John is able to reflect back and to recall these words of Jesus that have taken on a whole new meaning for him by that point, because by the time John is writing, most of the disciples are probably already dead. He's probably one of the only ones still left alive. And as John is writing, it is likely that the persecutions against the early church have already broken out. So that as John is writing, he's not just writing to remind the disciples, hey, you're going to suffer, but to remind the disciples that are reading this gospel for the first time in their own day. Persecution is normal. Persecution is what happens when we follow after the name of Jesus Christ. And they're a reminder to us today as well of the possibility of persecution, the possibility of opposition. We live in a country that has religious freedom, and because of that, we often forget that to be a Christian and to follow after Jesus Christ is to risk the possibility of suffering and of opposition from our world. So many times as we consider what it means to be a Christian in the United States, we get kind of this rosy idea of just how wonderful it is. In fact, there are people that will even teach, you should become a Christian because then your life will be great. If you become a Christian, you will have better finances. You will have better health. All of your children will be well-behaved and above average in school. You will never suffer. You will never have any difficulty. Everything will be absolutely wonderful. We sometimes even call that the prosperity gospel. If you come to faith in Christ, you will prosper in every way, in a very tangible, physical, earthly way. Which really has very little to do with John chapter 15, because that's the opposite of what Jesus says here. Instead, Jesus says in verse 19, the world's going to hate you, he says. The world is going to hate you. Remember that in the book of John, the word world is largely negative. It represents the darkness. It represents those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. So Jesus says there in verse 19, look, they hated me before they hated you. The hatred that you experience, you're not the first person to experience. The disciples up to this point, they've seen opposition, but it's mostly been verbal opposition from the Pharisees against Jesus. As Jesus has been teaching, the Pharisees have been arguing with him, but it is nothing like what the disciples are about to see in the coming days, because they're about to see the Romans and the Jewish leaders work together to execute Jesus Christ. The disciples are operating under the assumption that Jesus is about to usher in the kingdom of God, although not in the way that the disciples assume. Instead of the glory and the celebration that they saw at Palm Sunday, when everybody was saying, Hosanna to the King of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, now they're going to see Christ tortured and beaten and crucified and killed and buried. The disciples may be thinking, as Jesus is talking about opposition here, they're going to hate you. They may be thinking of just, yeah, we're going to get picked on by the Pharisees. We're going to have that verbal opposition. They're going to be arguing with us. And so Jesus, in the first four verses of chapter 16, actually goes into greater detail and says, no, they're going to put you out of the synagogues, and they're going to kill you. Indeed, the hour is coming when the one who kills you will think they're doing service to God. You know, we often forget that the Pharisees really thought they were doing God's will. I think Jesus is making an indication here that the initial suffering that the disciples are going to suffer is actually going to be the hand at their fellow Jews, who are going to put them out of the synagogues. And just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees handed Jesus over to be crucified, are going to believe that they are doing so for the glory of God. We know, even as Pilate recognized, that part of the reason that the Pharisees and the Sadducees handed Jesus over to be crucified is that they were jealous of him. It was really out of envy. He was affecting their popularity. And yet there was a degree to which they really believed that he was a blasphemer. They really believed that he deserved to die and that God was honored by his death. They really believed that God was happy with this. So Jesus says, look, many of you disciples, you're going to be put to death. You're going to be put to death like Stephen, the first martyr, put to death because they believe that you have said something wrong against God and that they are pleasing God by killing you. Even King Herod, after he arrests James, the brother of John, the Jews are so excited and so happy that Herod has done this, arresting James and executing him, that Herod decides to go and arrest Peter as well before he's miraculously let out of jail. And despite the disciples, the apostles, trying to tell the people, in fact, even despite Gamaliel, the very famous Pharisee who is actually the mentor of the Apostle Paul, despite him even standing up and warning the leaders, look, you might be opposing God in this. They are all convinced God is pleased if we do this. That's often been the case throughout the centuries, that many of those who are persecuted for the gospel are actually persecuted by those who claim the name of Jesus Christ and really believe that they're doing the right thing. In fact, one scholar points out that there was actually a sermon preached before they burned Sir Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, at the stake during the reign of Queen Mary. They really believed that this was something pleasing to God so much so that they held a church service as they were executing him, because they believed that God would be so honored by the fact that they were killing him. But Jesus is warning that that's often the case, that those who believe that they are serving God will persecute you. And so Jesus has basically established two patterns here. He says, if they hated me, if they persecuted me, verses 18 and 19, that they're going to hate and persecute you. And yet, even if people believe themselves to be serving God there in the first few verses of chapter 16, they will also hate and persecute you. If even those who want to please God will persecute you, how much those who don't want to please God? And so Jesus says, good news. You're going to get it from both sides. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be killed by everyone, those who want to please God and by those who don't want to please God. It reminds me a little bit of the statement by the Marine General Chesty Puller during the Korean War at the Chosin Reservoir when he was surrounded by the Chinese. He says, we've been looking for the enemy for some time now, and we finally found him. We're surrounded. Well, that certainly simplifies things. Jesus says the same thing. You're going to be surrounded by people who hate you. People who hate you because they're opposed to Christ and opposed to God the Father. But even the people who love God, think they love God, they're going to actually persecute you as well. All because of your association with Jesus Christ. All because of your association with him. The revelation of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who has spoken there in verse 22. Has spoken the word so that they're without guilt. He has demonstrated his power, his authority, in verse 24, so that they're without guilt. And yet, in opposition to Christ, of what they have heard, of what they have seen, they've hated the Son. They've hated Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus doesn't go into great specifics here, specifically as to why they hate him, other than to quote from Psalm 69 here in verse 25, he says, they've hated me without cause. I mean, really, what is it that they really hated so much that they felt the need to kill him? He wasn't overthrowing Jerusalem. He wasn't overthrowing the Romans. He didn't actually take away the leadership of the Sanhedrin. He just affected their popularity to a point. All he did was claim to be from God, and that made him a threat. All he did was to claim, I define who God is. And that was more than they could handle. Jesus points out there in verse 22, he pointed out sin. And yet he also pointed out the way of forgiveness. He said, yes, you've broken God's law, but there is forgiveness in me. He came as the light, but he was hated by the darkness. Even as he was giving deliverance to the darkness, they still hated him because of that. Merely because, he says, of their association with the Father. They did not, there in verse 21, they did not know that he was from God. They didn't know the Father, so they hated Christ. They hated the Father in many instances. So they hated Christ. And now, says Jesus, just as they have hated the Father and hated me, so now because they hate me, they will also hate you. You will be hated by those who hate the Father and hate the Son, and you will be hated by those who think they love the Father and yet hate the Son. The world hates you, says Jesus. Those who claim the name of God hate you. You will be hated all because of your association with Jesus Christ. Jesus is very clear to the disciples. You're signing up for a group that's going to be hated. You're signing up for a group that's going to be persecuted. There's not some cushy life that's waiting for you when I rise from the dead. Your life for the next several decades is going to be awful. It's going to be painful. It's going to be suffering. Jesus has presented a fairly pessimistic view here. Extremely accurate, very prophetic about what's about to happen to the disciples. Death, dismemberment, hatred, persecution, opposition, crucifixion, not just as potentials, but it really was about to happen. It really did happen. It's not hypothetical. It's not just a possibility. This is what will happen. And I think many times as we hear this, our minds go to the extreme. And we hear the extremes of things that happen still in other countries as people are actually put to death for the sake of the gospel, and where people actually lose everything because of their association with Jesus Christ. And we think of it, at least in this country, we think of it as very hypothetical. And we assume that nothing like that really happens in this country. And yet, even within our own country, Christians have had their spouses leave them because they have turned to faith in Jesus Christ. Wives have left their husbands who turned to Christ. Husbands have left their wives who have turned to Christ. Children have turned against their parents, parents against their children. Within one's own family, we've seen families splintered because of the gospel, even as Jesus warned in Matthew 10. Even here in the United States, people do lose jobs because of the gospel, or in many cases don't even get the job in the first place because of the fact that there are Christians. Many suffer financially, and in some cases, even here in the United States, people are killed because of their faith. Some, even while in the act of praying for a perceived association with Jesus Christ. Jesus is quite clear. This reality is still the case. Even here in the United States, there is persecution that takes place. Sometimes we don't think about it. Sometimes we just choose to ignore it. Jesus is warning us, don't buy into the lie that following after Christ means comfort here on earth. If that happens to be the case, praise God. But that is not necessarily what's going to happen. Following after Jesus, believing in him, obeying in him, even merely being associated with him and connecting with him may result potentially in your death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. It will likely at some point in your life, even here in this country, result in some sort of painful experience, some sort of sorrow. It will probably result in some sort of suffering. There is a strong possibility that at some point you will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, if you haven't, praise God. But you need to hear Jesus' words. That is a real possibility. Although, on the other hand, it does give us pause to consider if maybe one of the reasons that we haven't experienced even the slightest bit of what Jesus has talked about here is that at times people don't actually know that we're associated with Jesus Christ. People don't know that we are Christians. We've kept it silent. And so there is a bit of a reality check here as Jesus is saying, look, if you make known the fact that you're associated with me, as you should, as he said earlier in this passage, going and bearing fruit, there is the possibility that you will suffer. And so we need to consider, has the gospel made a big enough impact on our lives as we consider what we have been saved from? We've been saved from eternal death. We've been saved from our sin. Has it impacted enough that we desire people to know who we're associated with because we want them to know about Christ as well? Jesus here is talking to those who he knows are his disciples. He's made that very clear. He knows who they are. But it does give us a good reality check to consider who we are. Are we one of Christ's disciples? Are we truly following after him? And if so, then we should expect there is a possibility of suffering if we make it known that we are in Christ. And yet Jesus, as he is giving this explanation to his disciples, he's not just trying to scare them. He's not just trying to be negative. He's actually trying to encourage them. There's a point we look at this passage and say, well, if that's the goal, it's certainly not working because we're very discouraged now. And yet as we look at this passage, there is encouragement here. There are actually three pieces of good news that Jesus gives to his disciples. Three ways in which he tells them, look, you should be encouraged even as you consider the reality of what you're going to suffer for your connection with me. There is good news. Even there in verse 19, first of all, he says, you're not of this world. You are not of this world. I chose you out of this world. On one level, that's part of why you're suffering. And yet the disciples are being reminded that the world, which again is spiritually negative in the book of John, the world hates them because they are no longer part of the world. We're no longer part of that group of those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. We're no longer part of that dark group. We are no longer part of the spiritually dark world that was opposed in thought, word, and deed to Jesus Christ. Now we have been transferred by God out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We're now a part of a different group of people. We now belong to Christ. In fact, Jesus even points out, if you were still of the world, and you were still of that dark world, and had the thoughts of the world wouldn't have any problem with you. They'd actually love you, because you'd be one of them. But that's not our identity. But that's where the encouragement comes from. We are in Christ. We are in Christ, which means that even as we suffer, we remember not only that we suffer and why we suffer, but remember that regardless of what we suffer, our identity lies elsewhere. Our eternity lies elsewhere. This world is not our home. We remember in the midst of our suffering, we know who we are. I am a forgiven child of God. And I have been delivered out of this world, out of the judgment of this world. And Christ, who has risen from the dead, now lives. And because he lives, so will I. I've been delivered from the judgment that is yet to come. The change is not just a matter of shifting allegiance, where I'm no longer opposed to Christ, now I'm in allegiance to him. Instead, I am completely new. I'm a completely different person. I have a new identity. I am in Christ. I'm now part of the winning kingdom, the victorious kingdom. I'm now part of those who are going to experience the victory of God. Of course, in the midst of persecution, it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't feel like we're winning. In many ways, it feels like we're losing. And yet we're reminded by Christ, no, you are mine. You are now part of the side that is going to be victorious because I have conquered through the cross. I have conquered through the resurrection. I have defeated sin and death and hell. You are mine. You are now victorious. I have overcome the world, and even Satan and the gates of hell itself cannot stand against us. We remember even the confidence of Stephen as he was being stoned there in Acts chapter 7. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was saying, look, this isn't the end. This isn't my home. I'm going home. I'm going to be with Christ. Stephen knew, as we often say in the Heidelberg Catechism, I know that I belong soul and body to my Lord Jesus Christ. He chose me out of this world. I belong to him. The world may kill us, the world may persecute us, the world may oppose us, but it doesn't change who I am or what awaits us. I am in Christ. I'm not awaiting judgment with the rest of the world. Instead, I am awaiting eternal glory. And as Paul reminds us, the sufferings of this world pale in comparison when we consider the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That's what I'm longing for. Jesus tells his disciples, look, you're going to suffer. But don't forget who you are. You're mine. You're mine, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. You belong to me. Which goes quickly into that second encouragement, that in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ, Jesus says, in the midst of the suffering, you're not alone. He says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, who I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness about me. Because you've been with me from the beginning. In the midst of persecution, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus Christ sends, is going to come and fill us, and has filled us since the days of Pentecost, is going to come and through us continue the mission of Jesus Christ, to continue the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus has reminded us, you are not of this world, you're part of the kingdom that will have victory. Part of that kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness, and yet that victory will continue to be applied and demonstrated and proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. You're not going to do this on your own. Jesus isn't saying to the disciples, well, get out there and persevere. He says, no, the Helper is going to come and is going to sustain you and is going to use you, enable you, and build you up in order that you can bear fruit. As he said earlier back in verse 16, of going out and bearing fruit, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming this truth of who you are to a watching world and calling them to know it as well. Because Jesus says, in the midst of suffering, you are going to be built up to bear witness, even as you're suffering. I mean, think about what Jesus has said. In the midst of your suffering, you are going to continue to do the very thing that caused your suffering in the first place. You're suffering because of the gospel. And yet, as the Holy Spirit comes to you, he will continue to cause you to proclaim the gospel, even as you're suffering for proclaiming the gospel. John actually mentioned this first all the way back in chapter 1, and it's been a theme that has popped up several times throughout the book of John. As John says, as you proclaim the gospel, you will be persecuted. And as you're persecuted, you will proclaim the gospel even more. Not just because you're just great people and you want to do that, but because that's what the Spirit is going to accomplish in you. You have the Spirit of God using you, giving you the words to say, as Jesus promised back in Matthew chapter 10, that even when you stand before those who are persecuting you and opposing you, you will know what to say and testify and proclaim the truth. You're not alone. You're being upheld and equipped and used by the powerful Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to bear fruit in the midst of suffering. I heard a story about a Christian pastor centuries ago by the name of John Holier. John Holier was burned at the stake for his views of Christ, and as they were burning him at the stake, they began to throw what they considered heretical books into the fire with them. And as he's standing there, they threw one book that he actually managed to snatch out of the air as they threw it at him, and as he was being burned at the stake, opened the book up and began to read it to the people who were gathered there, burning him at the stake. Such an incredible testimony that even as he's being burned, he's reading sermons to the people, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It said that his eyes were filled with smoke to the point that he could no longer read, and so instead he grabbed the books that he could no longer read because of the smoke and held them to his chest as he was burned. How do you explain such a thing? How do you explain such a thing? Well, Jesus says it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power. That's the power that's in each and every one of us. The power of the Helper who proclaims through his people, through people like John Holier, through people like us, in the midst of suffering, in the face of ridicule and opposition and proclamation of the gospel. He continues to use us and give us the grace to endure even while we're suffering, continuing to bear fruit. And then finally, Jesus reminds the disciples in the first few verses of chapter 16, as he's really been reminding for all of these chapters, I'm telling you about this all before it happens so that you'll know when it happens, I said this was going to happen. But I said it was going to happen because I knew it was going to happen. And I didn't just know it was going to happen. I'm in control of its happening. I've been in control of this whole situation. Everything that happens to you, even as you're suffering, is not outside my will and plan for my people. Jesus says, I'm in control of your suffering as much as the good times. I'm always in control. And it's not just that Jesus knew, but that Jesus Christ, as the King, seated upon his throne, is sovereignly in control of all that comes to pass. All of it. Even in the midst of the suffering, God is using it for his plans and his purposes. Christ is still on the throne, even as they kill us. One of the reasons why we are persecuted is because they can no longer hurt Christ, because he's now ascended to glory. And so instead, they hurt us. They hurt those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they are honestly convinced that if we kill his followers, we will stop Christ. And yet Christ is making it very clear, no, I'm still in control. I'm still on the throne. I'm letting you know about this before it happens so that when it happens, you'll remember, oh, he knew about this. He's in control of this. He is on his throne right now, still working out his plans and his purposes. And there's nothing that the world can do to stop it. They could kill as many as they want of us. The world has not yet caught on that really the blood of the martyrs is what waters the church, that the church flourishes as they persecute the church. But they're honestly convinced they can stop it. And yet Jesus says, no, ahead of time, I'm in control. My plans and my purposes, even if it involves your suffering and your death, still within my control. None of it takes Jesus by surprise. He knew, he knows, he foreknew because he's in control. That's really our comfort in the midst of suffering. God knows. God's in control even of this painful circumstance that we're going through. He sees it. It's all for his plan and his purpose, for his eternal glory and our eternal good. Those are the truths that Jesus presents to his disciples, and honestly, that truth doesn't make our suffering any more enjoyable. No amount of suffering, even if it's just verbal opposition, is enjoyable. Nobody likes to suffer, which is part of why it's become somewhat common practice within the church not to talk about suffering, because it makes us uncomfortable and squeamish. We don't really like to hear that on a Sunday morning. And yet the truth is that the potential for suffering is real, is very real, has been for millennia and will continue to be until Christ returns. And yet in the midst of that suffering, the truth of Christ still stands. We are his. We are not of this world. We belong to him. His Spirit is still with us. His Spirit is in us. And all that we suffer and go through is in his hands. It's all in his control. That's the hope that encouraged the disciples to endure to the point of death and beyond as they were executed, knowing what Jesus had told them. And what encourages us as well to go and to bear fruit, knowing the consequences and the potential suffering that may come if we do so. And yet knowing again, it's all in his hands. He is with us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed appointed us to suffer for your name. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed use us. As it's all in your hands, Heavenly Father, use us. Use our suffering to further the cause of the gospel, to spread your kingdom here and around the world. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to our sermon this morning and as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing together the hymn that's printed on over a couple pages in your bulletin. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Please stand.